see all you dear folks again. It's been a couple of years since I was here. It took me 2 years to get over the shock of it. And nice to be back again in these parts. And I'd like to turn with you, please, in the Word of God to Genesis 37. Genesis 37. I'm going to spend a little time with you. Some of you think of Joseph as an old friend. You've no doubt studied the life of Joseph many times, and yet obviously one of the major sections of the Word of God is a portrait of this interesting man. He was born into the family of Jacob, as you know. He was referred to in the New Testament as a patriarch, one of the fathers of the nation of Israel. Of course, there's no tribe with the name of Joseph, because as we see at the end of his days, his old father gave him a double blessing in giving him a blessing for his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And so the central section of the land of Israel, from the Carmel mountain range in the north, almost down to the outskirts of Jerusalem, and from the Mediterranean all the way over to the Jordan, and then another section on the other side of the Jordan, a large area of land that was given to Joseph, to the two tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. They really received the heartland of Israel. Well, here we read about Joseph, really the first time he appears in the narrative, apart from his birth, which we find a little earlier on in chapter 30, where we read that Joseph was born, and his mother Rachel, it was her firstborn, she said, "God has taken away my reproach." And she called Joseph, adding, that's what his name means. He said, "The Lord shall add to me another son." And it came to pass when Rachel had borne Joseph that Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away." So it was as a result of the birth of Joseph that Jacob began to think about going home, began to think about the promises of God and the covenant and the relationship that he had with God. These things were all stirred up in his heart as a result of the birth of Joseph, and so they returned to the land of Canaan. Well, now, of course, the scene changes. Jacob is living in the land of Canaan in the south, and we read rather interestingly here in chapter 37 and verse 2, "These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren." Now, that little phrase, "these are the generations of Jacob," actually belongs to the previous chapter, where we have a fairly short, rather chapter 35, we have a very short listing of the sons of Jacob by the women who bore them, beginning in chapter 35 and verse 23, Leah's boys, and then Rachel's, and then Bilhah's, and then Zilpah's sons. And then in chapter 36, we have this long list of the generations of Esau. As you know, the book of Genesis is actually the book of generations, and there are 10 generations, 10 listings of the generations, beginning in chapter 1 with the generations of the heavens and the earth, and then we have 9 other listings of the generations of people leading through to the royal line that ultimately will bring us to the Messiah. But here we have this kind of a review, but it links it with Joseph, as if the camera now is zooming in on this one man, Joseph, 17 years old. This is really the first incident in the life of Joseph that's recorded for us. "He was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah, the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report." Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. "And he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that his father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and couldn't speak peaceably to him. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said to them, "Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf." In other words, they bowed down to my sheaf. And his brethren said to him, "Shalt thou indeed reign over us? Shalt thou indeed have dominion over us?" And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream. He rubbed it in and told his brethren and said, "Behold, I dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me." And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth?" And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. Scene 2. His brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them." And he said to him, "Here am I." And he said to him, "Go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren and well with thy flocks, and bring me word again." So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What seekest thou?" And he said, "I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flock." And the man said, "They're departed hence, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near to them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, "Behold, this dreamer comes. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him, and cast him into some pit, and we will say, 'Some evil beast has devoured him,' and we shall see what will become of his dream." Well, that's all we'll read this evening, but it's astounding to me that people actually think the Bible is boring. You have to work at it to make it boring. Some people manage to do that, but obviously when you have stories like this, you'd be pretty hard-pressed to say it's boring. We have all the drama and character development and dramatic irony and sense of timing that a master storyteller would be pleased to have in his own stories. As we read the story, the scene is set in the little land of Canaan. Let's remember that God had handpicked that piece of real estate for his people. At first, it seems a rather unimportant little piece of land. And yet when we notice that it is the pivot of what was once known as the Fertile Crescent, sweeping from the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley down through the Jordan River Valley and then linking up with the Nile River Valley, it formed what was then the cradle of civilization, sweeping across these continents, the Asia and down into Africa. This little piece of land that was the land hugging the Jordan River Valley was in actual fact the crossroads of the ancient world. If you wanted to move from Asia to Africa or from Africa to Europe or vice versa, you had to travel along that little spit of land known as the Levant Coast. Everything to the west was the Mediterranean Sea, and everything to the east was the Arabian Desert. It was to this little piece of real estate that God called Abraham and gave him this land. He said, "Lift up your eyes, Abraham, take a look. As far north, south, east, and west as you can see, it's all for you." Well, God had a strategy in all this, didn't he? This was not by accident. The Jews were not travelers, at least they didn't want to be. They were forced to travel. They became vagabonds in the nations. But originally, God's intention was to bring the nations to Israel, and they would be like a vine transplanted and looked after there, cultivated in the land of Canaan, and they would produce sweet fruit because they were rooted in God. And as they produced this lovely fruit, people coming by would taste the fruit, and they would say, what is the secret of this sweet fruit? And the children of Israel would be able to point to their God and say, it's the God of heaven and earth, the true God. And if your life is rooted in that God, then you can bear this kind of fruit too. That was God's intention. And so he had brought Abraham to the land, and Abraham had not ever really settled down there. He was a pilgrim the whole time he was there. In fact, we find, I was talking to some of the folks earlier about this, in one of my last conferences, I was talking about the ages. And this is a very important truth in the Word of God. The aeons, the ages, the steps that God took as he spoke at different times in different ways to accomplish his purpose. God had an end in view when he made this world. And that end required certain steps to be reached. And so God established his purposes for each age. And what's interesting about the ages is this, that in the first age, in fact, the first, third, fifth, and seventh ages, God claimed the earth as his. And he brought man into it, and he made man a steward over it, and he called man to recognize his authority over the earth. That happened in the Garden of Eden, didn't it? When God created the world, and then he planted a garden east of Eden, and he made Adam, and he said to Adam, this is mine, but I'll let you enjoy it. You're going to be my administrator. Now Adam failed in that, of course. Adam and Eve rebelled against God, and they sinned, and so they were put out of the garden. You know, man has a funny idea that man's in and God's out. And God is knocking at the door saying, please, please let me in. That's not exactly the way it is. The fact is that man is out and God is in. And someday it will be discovered and man will find out to his horror that he's left God out of all his plans. And so now he finds himself out of God's heaven. And he'll knock at the door and say, Lord, Lord, open to us. All of a sudden he'll discover we're the ones who are outside. And God is inside. And all the time God has been inviting us in to step in through the door, even Christ, into a living relationship with God. But now the door is shut and they're left forever outside. In the second age, what we sometimes refer to as the age of conscience, the godly line of Seth, of Abel and Seth, they have no inheritance down here. It's Cain and his line that build the cities and establish the culture and make the inventions and musical instruments and develop the culture, and they produce this great godless system that has no time for the Lord at all. And we see here and again individuals who walk with God, who are separated from the world, who fellowship with God entirely apart from the world system. And it ends up with this great system that is so wicked, so opposed to God, that it repents God that he ever made man. And he destroys the world with a flood. And after the flood, he says to Noah, come out of the ark. Here it is. We're going to start fresh again. And he makes Noah again the Lord of his creation, so to speak. He says that from now on, springtime and harvest, summer and winter will not perish from the earth. And he gives man the right to eat the animals, to eat meat. And he gives man responsibility to govern over his fellow man and to execute murderers and so on. And so he establishes man on the earth. And that carries on until, once again, man rises up in rebellion against God and builds the great tower of Babel and says, let us make us a name, let us build us a tower, we'll stick together, and we will be, as it were, our own God. Now that's really the full history of human civilization, all the way through history, until we come to the grand finale in the book of the Revelation, and we have this great system, Babylon the Great, which has its roots in Babel in the book of Genesis. And so out of this, of course, God comes down and confounds the languages and scatters the races. And then he calls Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he calls him into this land of promise. And he gives him the land. He says, it's all yours. But the only piece of real estate that Abram ever has is the grave where they bury him. He's not interested in this land. He's a stranger and a pilgrim in the earth. And everywhere he goes, he pitches a tent, he builds an altar, and that continues on through the days of the patriarchs. Stephen takes this up in Acts chapter 7. And he talks about how the children of Israel, the patriarchs, all the way through to Joseph in Egypt, they were strangers in the land. They didn't belong. And then, the children of Israel are brought out of Egypt. And by the mighty hand of God, they're brought into the land of Canaan. And now the promise that was made to Abraham comes to fruition. And Joshua comes in, and he claims the land for the Lord God of all the earth. And they claim every hillock and every valley and every spring and every well and every city. They claim it in the name of the Lord. And they become possessors of the land. Well, not exactly. They become administrators of the land. And every spring, when the winter wheat has grown, the first sheaf is cut down, and they bring it, and they wave it before the Lord. It's a token commitment. And what are they saying? They're saying it's all the Lord's. The harvest is all the Lord's. But we want to make this public confession. The Lord has been good to us. But this is the principle that we find repeated over and over again. In the Garden of Eden, you can enjoy all the trees. They're all mine. God's a generous God. You can enjoy them all except for one tree. And that tree is there not as entrapment. That tree is there to remind you that you are not God. And while everything else is for you, there are some things that just belong to God. And what was that thing that belonged to God? It was the right to determine what was right and wrong. God is the arbiter of what is right and wrong. Man thinks he's smart enough to do that, but he's not. The same was true, of course, when they came into the land of promise. God said, look, I want you to understand that this is mine. And so they really didn't own the land. The lots were cast, and they were given all their little bits of real estate to farm. But you know, every 7 years they were to give the land rest, and every 49 years, the 50th year. And God was telling them, look, this is mine. This isn't yours. Interestingly enough, in the land of Israel today, most of the farmland is owned by the Jewish National Fund. And if you're a Jew and you want to farm some of that land, that's fine. They'll sign a contract with you for 49 years. And then you are reminded once again, the land is not yours. It doesn't belong to Jehovah. It belongs to the Jewish National Fund. Or so they say. But it actually belongs to Jehovah. And someday he's going to come back and reclaim it, isn't he? So, in the first age, what we call the age of innocence in the Garden of Eden, man was in. Then in the second age, he was put out. And God went out with him, so to speak, and took the outside place. And he was rejected by the world system. And then in the next age, Noah, God brings man back into the place of blessing. And then under Abram, he becomes a stranger and a pilgrim. And this place, Hebron, that we read about where Abraham lived, means fellowship. And Abram fellowship with God at the tent door, outside of the system. Lot moves into the city, but Abram doesn't move in. He knows that's not his place. Well, then, they take the land of promise, and they claim it for God. And that continues all the way through, under the age of law, until the Lord Jesus comes. And he presents his credentials to the nation of Israel. And he says, this is my land, and you're my people, and you ought to follow me. And if you accept my yoke, my right to rule, you'll find that I'm not a tyrant, my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. But they said, we will not have this man to reign over us. And they rejected him. And where did they take him? Outside the city gate. And they hanged him up on a tree, and they said,
Away with him. Away with him. Crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us. And so the invitation to us at this present time, in this present age, the age of grace is, let us therefore go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And so during this age, our role is not to take back the kingdom. Our role is not to become involved in the politics of this world. We're outside all of that. And so says God, wherefore, come out from among them and be separate and touch not the unclean thing. And I'll be a father to you, and you will be to me sons and daughters. And that continues until the day when the Lord Jesus comes back to earth to reclaim what is rightfully his. He's the one, you remember, who closed the scroll at that spot which says that the day of vengeance of our God was his right. It was his right. Judgment has been committed into his hand. This morning at breakfast we read that little verse that, or maybe it was at lunch, read the little verse. Are you really the Messiah, or should we be waiting for someone else? And that was asked by no one less than John the Baptist. Because, evidently, in the Old Testament, it gave the impression that when Messiah came, he was going to really do things. He wasn't just going to go around preaching and teaching. He was going to set everything right. But there is a little clue, isn't there? I don't say God has a favorite verse, but if he did, this would be it. It's the most often quoted verse, I think, in the New Testament. Son, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And the other one, which is almost as many times quoted, is this one. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. God never gets tired of reminding us that his son is the king and his son is the priest. But notice what it says. Son, sit here at my right hand, on my throne, so to speak, until I make your enemies your footstool. So there's obviously a period of time between the Son ascending to heaven and sitting on the Father's throne and the time when he will take up his own rightful throne and be established as the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we have this period of time when we're sort of, so to speak, in the outside place. And there's a bit of a clue, isn't there, that during this time, those who are saved by simple faith in the finished work of Christ become, at that moment, part of a new society called the Called Out Ones. Called out of what? Not called out of the earth. We're still here. We are in the world, but we're not of it, says the Lord Jesus. We're called out of the world system. We have no association with it. We have a new association with our heavenly Lord. And we're a heavenly people, and we're looking for the day when he will return to take us home. So, that age continues until the Lord Jesus returns, and then he comes to earth, and he establishes his right to rule. And the Bible tells us that for 1,000 years, his glory will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. He will rule with a rod of iron, and he will rule in righteousness and establish his right to rule for 1,000 years. And at the end of that time, of course, this is the last stage. This is a 7-part experiment to prove that man is completely incorrigible apart from Christ. And this last experiment, it seems to me, one of the reasons for it is to show people say, you know, well, if I'd been in the Garden of Eden, I wouldn't have done that. I wouldn't have eaten the fruit. But God says, well, here's what we'll do. We'll have 1,000 years of perfect government. There'll be no problem. You won't be able to say the devil made me do it because he'll be cast in the bottomless pit. And everything will be just right. There'll be no war or even rumors of war. There'll be perfect government. You won't be able to complain about the administration. You won't be able to blame the president. Everyone will be employed. There will be no open rebellion against the government. It will be immediately dealt with. You won't have to worry about old age so much. You'll live a very long time. People will be healthy. And after all of that, 1,000 years of bliss, as soon as Satan is loose, multitudes go after him, and they prove the human heart to be incorrigible apart from the grace of God. So, right at the heart of this story, then, we have God calling out a people. And this people, the nation of Israel, was intended to be his missionary tribe. They were going to spread the news of the true God to all the nations of the earth. That was always God's plan, wasn't it? When he selected Abraham, it wasn't just to bless Abraham. No, he said, through Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Now, in spite of the failure of the children of Israel, God has not failed. Isn't that good? When men fail, that doesn't mean that God fails. And God has used the nation of Israel, in spite of themselves sometimes, he has used the nation of Israel to produce both the written word of God and to give us the living word of God. Both have come through the nation of Israel. And right at the start of this wonderful book that we call the Bible, we have hints that God is going to give us a picture gallery. We have little hints that behind the little story is a big story. That behind the little figures, this little model, there's actually a much bigger drama at work. And it's as if God takes these little characters and he throws them up on the jumbotron, on the big screen. And we start to see that these people and these events and models, pictures, illustrations are all actually pointing ahead. They're all pointing to someone else, to something else, aren't they? And we get little clues of that all the way along. Not till we get to the New Testament, until we discover just how full of these pictures the Old Testament really is. And we start to read things like, that rock is Christ. And Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. And on it goes with the offerings and the priesthood and the models that are given to us one after another. And we start to see that if only we had eyes to see it, every page is a picture of Christ. Everywhere we look, we see pictures of Christ. I've only come to this man, Joseph. There are some people who say, wait a minute, Joseph is not a type of Christ. Well, the New Testament speaks about types, but it doesn't just speak about types. The word type is really just kind of an English form of the Greek word, typos. And the word typos, the first time it's used by the man we call Doubting Thomas sometimes, or maybe he wasn't doubting, maybe he was just a pragmatist. Anyway, he wanted proof. And that's a good thing, you know, because the Bible said, had promised the Jews, there would be many false messiahs who would come, and you didn't just take every messiah that came along and said that he was a messiah. You had to make sure. And so Thomas scratched his head one day and said, well now, what evidence would I need to convince me that this really is Jesus the Messiah? He said, I think that there would be a one-to-one relationship between the nail and the print that it made in his hand. Right? Some people have said, you know, that Jesus died on a stake. He didn't die on a cross at all. He died on a stake, like this, with one nail through both hands. Well, Thomas didn't think so. Thomas said, unless I see the print of the nails in his hand, he thought there ought to be two different prints from two different nails. Corroborating evidence, see? And so, that's what he was looking for. Now that's the word, typos. There would be a one-to-one relationship between the nail and the print of the nail. That's what he thought. Well, that's how it is with a type, you see? There is a very clearly defined relationship. And when I say that rock was Christ, nobody says to me, J.B. Nicholson, you're using too much imagination. I'll cut it out. Because I have scripture for that.
And there is a direct relationship. But the Bible also speaks about shadows, doesn't it? And shadows are different than types.
A shadow, there's obviously a relationship. There's a relationship between this reading desk and the shadow. But you know, if all I had was a shadow, I wouldn't be quite sure what it was. I'd know there was something there, and I'd know there's a relationship between what it was and the shadow, but the shadows are a bit fuzzy around the edges, you know, and they're a bit distorted depending on where the light is, and they're only two-dimensional, and they don't tell me what color it is or what it's made of, but there's something there. There's a connection.
And so it is when we study the New Testament, we start to see there are not only types, that is, things with a clearly defined relationship, but there are also shadows where things aren't maybe quite as clear. And yet, there seems to be a connection. And I wouldn't maybe go so far as to say that Joseph was a type, but you know, well, Bill McDonald's recently written a little book. We're hoping to publish it soon. It's called Joseph Makes Me Think of Jesus. Could we go that far? I think we could. In fact, it's an astounding thing how many links there are between the life of Joseph and the life of the Lord Jesus. And I think we get really close to this idea that there's more than a passing relationship between the two when we read concerning Joseph that he was sent before to be a kind of savior. I think that's pretty good evidence, isn't it? That there is a link here between the savior and this man who was a kind of savior. In other words, when you're looking at types, you don't expect that there's going to be a one-to-one relationship at every point. If two things are the same at every point, well, then it's not a type, it's the thing itself, isn't it? There's always a difference between the type and the anti-type. But in the case of Joseph, one of the interesting things we notice is this. We read here in verse 3, Israel loved Joseph more than all his children. You'll notice that in verse 2, he's called Jacob, but in verse 3, he's called Israel. That's the same man, isn't it? Two different names. And here, on purpose, the Spirit of God has moved Moses to write down Israel instead of Jacob. He's been calling him Jacob, and later in the chapter, he'll call him Jacob again. But at this specific juncture in the story, he's called Israel. Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. And I think we could honestly and safely say that it was late in the history of Israel when all hope was lost that the son was born. He's the son of his old age. Now the New Testament tells us that it was when the fullness of the time was come that God sent forth his son. But to our reckoning of things, it seemed really late in the process, didn't it? In Matthew chapter 1, we're introduced to the Lord Jesus in these words. He was the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, if Matthew had had a secretary, she might have said, or a proofreader, she might have said, now, Matthew, don't you think, I mean, who am I to say, but don't you think that it would be a good idea if you turned that around and said that he was the son of Abraham, the son of David, because after all, Abraham came before David. Well, no, said Matthew, you see, the Spirit of God is directing me, and this is actually a little table of contents for the book of Matthew. Because in the first half of the book of Matthew, the Lord Jesus will be presented as the son of David. And in the last half of the book, he will be presented as the son of Abraham. You see, David had a son who was given a throne. But Abraham had a son who went to an altar. And so, at first, the Lord Jesus will be presented as a king. He'll present his credentials to them, and he'll offer his kingship to them.
but they'll reject him. And then he will set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem, and he'll make his way to the altar. But you know, when we read the Old Testament account of David and Abraham, we discover that there were covenants made with these men. And God made a covenant with Abraham, and that covenant was that he would have a seed and a lamb. That was a covenant made with David. And the covenant with David was that he would have a throne and a kingdom. And these would be to perpetuity. But you know, when the Lord Jesus was born, that great tree, that great masterful work of God in taking out one man, and then from that man would come 12 sons, and from those sons would come a nation, and a nation that would be given the revelation of God through his word, and would be sent prophets and priests and kings, and ministered to in so many marvelous ways, and God would supernaturally preserve them, and he would manifest himself to them, and he would help them and encourage them and fight their wars for them and deliver them from their enemies and all those wonderful things. The whole thing was cut down. There was no hope left. Son of David. Who was sitting on the throne when Jesus came? Was it a son of David? No, it was an Edomite king from Esau's line, wasn't it? A wicked, wicked man named Herod. And as to the promises made to Abraham about a lamb, it was the Romans that ruled the land now. It was the Roman eagle that flew over the land of Israel. And it seemed as if all hope was gone. And God himself had put a curse on Jeconiah, who was the direct descendant of David. And God said, Jeconiah was so wicked, if he was my royal signet, my seal, I'd pull him off my finger and throw him away. That's it, I've had it. This line is so wicked, none of his seed will ever reign on the throne of David. Wow. It's like there's no hope left. Until Jesus came. The son of David, the son of Abraham. And suddenly, out of this dead stump, where it seemed there was no hope left, a little green shoot began to grow. The scion, that's the word for a little green shoot that was going to grow up, and eventually he would fill the whole universe with his glory. Didn't look like much, a little baby born in a barn in Bethlehem to a poor Jewish family, son of a carpenter. Well, most of us know the end of the story, don't we? He was just in disguise. The rightful king of all the universe had landed on our little planet and had begun his strategy to win rebels, those who were on the enemy side, those who hated him. It was his desire to win them over and to form a kingdom. Strange as it may seem, out of those who were once his enemies, those who were against him, those indeed who were responsible for his execution, he wanted to save them and bring them into his family and share his throne with them. What a wonderful story that is. And the best part of it is I'm in the story. You know, I'm one of the characters. I'm one of those poor, unfortunate characters that was born at enmity with God. And while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us, for the enemies, that he might win us over. It seemed so late in the history of the world, and yet it was just at the right time. Just at the right time for many reasons. Well, one of the reasons was that that there was no hope left. And if he could save us, then we knew there'd be only one Savior in all the universe. He'd get all the glory for it, wouldn't he? No one else could pull it off but God's lovely Son. It was
at just exactly the right time because, the Roman Empire ruled the world, and they had built a great road system throughout the world, and Pax Romana, the peace of the Roman Empire, by and large there was peace in that far-reaching empire. And that produced just the right environment for the rapid spread of the gospel. And of course, the lingua franca, the language of the people, was Greek, and you know, Hebrew was a great language for the Old Testament. It was poetic. They spoke in pictures. And it was just exactly right for God's picture book. But in the New Testament, you know, God wanted to very exactly show us, not now the pictures, but the reality. And he had to explain to us different kinds of love and different kinds of knowledge and different kinds of servants. And it had to be a very strict and careful and philosophical kind of language. And Greek was just exactly the right language for that. There were all sorts of good reasons why it was just the right time. But of course, the most important reason was this, that God's scheme, as it was unfolding, had come to the stage in history when nothing else would do but a Savior. When man had come to the end of hope, when all of the experiments to this point had failed, all of these ages that unfolded proved man's inability to save himself, God sent the Savior. Now, this is acted out for us in many different ways in the Old Testament. We have, of course, the offering and what was involved at the cross. We have the various offices of the Old Testament, of the prophet and the priest and the king, and they were all just like taking this white light we were speaking about this morning and breaking into it into its various hues. If you could see invisible light, if it was put through a prism, you would see that they're all different lights, all different colors, all perfectly blended together to produce what we call invisible light. And so God would take the white light of His truth and He would shine it through the prism of these Old Testament types and shadows, and He would show us all the different aspects of the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And so as I'm reading the story of Joseph, I just can't help my mind from running ahead to think of another Savior who was sent before to be a Savior for us. Now, Joseph is going to go through some really hard times in his life. And you know a little bit about that, don't you? He's going to go through some very hard times in order to be a kind of Savior. He's going to have to end up in a far country, far from home. And he's going to have to end up being, well, actually falsely accused. And he's going to end up going into prison and being treated as a common criminal. Betrayed by his brethren, sold. This sounds strangely familiar, doesn't it? He ends up having to be in prison because that's the path to the palace. We don't like to think about this, maybe, but you know, it's the same path today. How often there were attempts made to get the Lord Jesus to avoid the ugly part of the story and to get on to the good part. Satan himself tried that to me. He said, look, spare yourself. I can give you all the glories of the kingdoms of the earth right now. You don't have to go to the cross. And Simon Peter later on found strangely like the devil himself. When he uses the same tactic and says, Lord, be it far from me. You're not going to do that. No. It's not going to happen. You're not going to go and suffer and die. And Jesus turned to him and said, you sure sound like Satan to me. Get thee behind me, Satan. You don't favor the things that be of God. And you remember when the children of Israel, through the wilderness journey, they began to get hints, little clues that this is going to be kind of a hard go. Their tendency was to go back in their hearts to Egypt. They lost the joy set before them. They lost the vision of what God had for them. And in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, we read that the reason Abraham and the patriarchs didn't go back to the land from where they came, it was because they looked for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And so we read concerning the Lord Jesus, Christian says the writer to the Hebrews, when you feel like you're ready to give up, like you can't keep going in the hard times, look to Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. You know the secret of sticking at it, keeping at it, going on well? Well, Paul tells us that, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And he says, our light affliction is but for a moment. And that light affliction is working for us an exceeding and eternal weight of glory while it doesn't always seem that way, you see. So some people say, well, it sure doesn't seem very light, this affliction, and the glory doesn't seem very attractive. No, says Paul. Let me finish my statement here. While we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. It's only when we make a conscious effort to have that vision of what's to come that we're able to keep going through the hard times. But that's not the way it is in the Christian life, is it? When Peter was on Transfiguration Mountain with the Lord, he said, let's have three tabernacles. Oh no, said the Lord, before the tabernacles come to crosses. There will be three crosses on another hill first. It's not time for the glory yet. And as the Lord Jesus walked along the Emmaus Road with those two discouraged disciples, they said, we thought that he was going to come, he was the Messiah who would come and establish the kingdom and bring in the glory. And he said, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all of the prophets, he said. You believe part of it, you believe the glory part. Ought not the Messiah first to have suffered and then to enter into his glory? This isn't a time for our glory, folks. Your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we appear with him in glory. But this isn't a time for it now. And we need to remind ourselves of that. And so here's Joseph now, and he's going to get a vision of glory. He's going to see something down the road. It hasn't happened yet, but it's going to happen. And what is it? It's a vision of people bowing down. You know, the Apostle Paul thought that was a really encouraging thing. Today, people vaunt themselves against God. They blaspheme his name. They rebel against him. And when you look around at the world today, you get the sinking suspicion that God is losing the battle. And the devil's winning. That's only how it seems. We've seen beyond this world. We've seen what's really going to happen. And says Paul, there's a day coming when every knee will bow. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Oh, how encouraging it must have been to Joseph in the dark times to remember this. Now, there are two themes. There's a lesson from the harvest, and there's a lesson from the heavens. And what is the lesson from the harvest? Well, the wave sheaf is supreme on the earth. A sheep that's cut down but then rises again, right? Behold, the sheep stood round about and made obeisance to my sheep. We were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheep arose. You know, the sheep was long after Joseph had died, but the sheep was going to become an important part of the Jewish national year. They would have a special festival. There were just 7 in the whole year, but one of those festivals, they actually went out into the field, actually up near the Sea of Galilee, because there was black soil up there, and that was one of the first places where the first ripe sheep would come to harvest. And they would go up there and they would cut down the first fruit. Interestingly enough, that's where the Lord Jesus gathered his first fruit, up by the north shore of the Sea of Galilee too. And they would take that sheep and bring it to Jerusalem, and it would lie there through the night. And then, when the festival dawned, the priest would take that sheep, and it would be lifted up, and it would be waved before the Lord. The Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus is the first fruit of them that slept. He was cut down prematurely, but he's risen again. And there's a day coming when all will bow before him and acknowledge that one. So says the writer Isaiah, he was cut off from the land of the living. And who shall declare his generation? But wait, he shall see his days. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. The one who died has risen again. And he had a picture of that, a picture of the day. You know, it was a picture of a picture, wasn't it? It was a picture of a picture. It was like these magazine covers sometimes you see, and in the picture on the cover of the magazine, there's somebody holding a picture of the magazine. And you look into the picture of the magazine, and you hold it, and you see a man holding the magazine. You know one of those pictures? So yeah, that's exactly how it is here, isn't it? That we're looking into a picture here. And it's a picture of Joseph looking at a picture. And the picture in the picture, well, is a picture of the coming day when the Lord Jesus himself will have men bow before him. Despised and rejected of men, rejected by his brethren, there's a day coming when they'll bow the knee to him too. And then there's another picture. It's not a day scene, it's a night scene. And that night scene is a heavenly scene. And just as the wave sheet is supreme on earth, the morning star is supreme in the heavens. And the sun and the moon and the 11 stars, they bow down to Joseph. What is all this about? Like some people have said, Joseph, he didn't have much tact, you know. And he seems like a spoiled boy here, who's flaunting it over his brothers, you know, I'm the king of the castle, and you're the very rascal, sort of a thing. So if you think that, keep your finger here and go over with me to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 and verse 42. Well, we're not going to read this whole section, but you know the scene. The Lord Jesus is in Jerusalem with his parents, and then they leave, and they come back, and they find him here in the midst of the doctors, and the doctors, it says, both hearing and asking them questions. And Mary said to him, in verse 48, Son, why hast thou dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said to them, How is it that you sought me? Wist you not? Don't you know that I must be about my father's business? At the very earliest, this is the first scene in Joseph's life, and this is the first scene in the life of the Lord Jesus, when he speaks, and the first thing we hear him speak is that he's on business for heaven. He's doing the work of his Father. He has a clear sense of mission here. He's looking down the road, isn't he? When you go over to John, John introduces the Lord Jesus in this way. You remember how he says, I saw you, Nathanael, under the fig tree? And Nathanael's quite impressed with that. And the Lord Jesus says, well, you know, you're going to see the Son of Man in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. The angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And on more than one occasion, when the Jews were upset with the Lord Jesus, he would say to them, you know, the next time you see me, I'm going to be coming in glory with my holy angel, in the glory of my Father. He would tell them that. Why did he do that? Was he just kind of irritating them? Well, no. Both Joseph and the Lord Jesus' exaltation was not going to be an accident. It was not some mere political happenstance. This was all in the plan of God. And God wanted us to know that. And so right from the beginning here, we see this. How else could it be God's proven to be God's plan from the beginning? But this was not some accident, but this was all in the scheme of God. And you know, Christians, we have to remind ourselves of that too. There's a day coming when you'll get used to the strange new feel of a crown. You may think it's a fairy tale, but it isn't. As we have suffered with him, so we shall be glorified together. It is not an accident. It is not something that is left to whim. Our lives have been laid out, and God's purposes for his people, that ultimately we shall reign with him. And so in the twists and turns of life, we can say what later on Joseph says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And so we read, all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And what is that purpose? It is to be conformed to the image of his Son. That is the grand purpose of God. You'll see here in verse 11 that there were two reactions. And those two reactions were the same two reactions that the Lord Jesus had when he was here. His brethren said to him, look, if you're the Messiah, go up to Jerusalem and show off. You know, they mocked him. He was despised and rejected of men, and his brethren envied him. You know, when Stephen gives his history of the nation of Israel, he picks up on this, doesn't he? And he says it was for envy that the patriarchs sold Joseph into slavery, and it was for jealousy that you betrayed the Lord Jesus. And he links together the reaction to Joseph and the reaction to Jesus, and he says it came from the same wicked heart. And the Apostle Paul takes that a step further, you know. And he says, you know, the Lord has tried everything with you, Israel. He's sent prophets that wept over you, and prophets that yelled at you, and prophets that acted out for you, and prophets that wrote to you, and prophets that preached to you, and he sent you holy men of God of every stripe. And when at last you took them and you killed some and you sent others away and you ignored the message of God, then God said, well, if that's how you're going to be, then I'll just open heaven and I'll send my only Son to you. And he sent his only Son, and you executed him. And so God said, well, if that's what you're going to do, then I'll open heaven and I'll send my Holy Spirit to you. And he sent the Spirit of God. But, first of all, here's the tactic he used. You see, envy and jealousy only seemed the only thing that motivated you. So said God, here's what I'll do. I'll save some Gentiles, and you'll envy them because, well, you'll see them enjoying your Messiah,
and you're God, and you'll want to get in on it. And it happens all the time, you know, where Christians are enjoying the Lord, and Jews see us enjoying the Lord, and they want to get in on it. I was sitting in the Chicago airport about a month or so ago, and I was having a little sandwich in a very jammed restaurant. An old man came in, and he was looking around, and there was only one seat in the whole restaurant. I don't think those things are by accident, and it happened to be on my, at my little table. So he kind of shuffled over to my table, and he said, can I have a seat here? Sure, by all means. So he sat down. Well, he was trying to get those little mustard things open, squeeze the mustard on his bun, and he couldn't do it. And so he cursed. I don't know whether he was cursing the manufacturer or what exactly he was cursing, but he cursed the little mustard pack. And so I said, well, here, let me help you. So I opened up the mustard pack for him. He really liked mustard. He used four of them on a little bun. So you can understand his frustration. Well, anyway, he thanked me. Well, then I gave thanks for my food. And he was quite embarrassed. And he apologized for the language he used. Well, I said, you know, there are some people who curse their food before they eat it, and there are some people who bless it. But I figure, seeing I'm eating it, probably better blessed than cursed. Well, anyway, we had a kind of an interesting conversation. He asked me what I did, and I told him that I traveled around the country explaining to people how they could have a right relationship with the true God through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Calvary. How they get a peace with God and assurance of heaven. I said, sir, do you have that? Well, he said, I'm a Jew. Huh? I said, well, are you a serious Jew? Oh, yeah. Yeah, I am. But in the conversation, he began to tell me that he'd grown up in a Catholic neighborhood. And he said, you know, the Catholics, we got along pretty well. And I have some Muslim friends and Hindu friends, you know, and we all pretty much worship the same God. I said, oh, so you're not a serious Jew. He said, why do you say that? I said, well, the God of Israel said, I don't know of any other God but me. And if God doesn't know of any other God, it's probably a sure thing that there is no other God. And so the God of the Hindus and the God of the Muslims and the other gods that men worship, they're not the true God at all. And God made it clear. You know the Shema. There's only one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, and him only shalt thou serve. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy mind and soul and strength. This idea of many gods, I'm afraid that's not the God of Israel. I said, you know, I worship the God of Israel. I worship the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I have the sneaking suspicion that you don't. I want to tell you, he's the most wonderful person in all the universe. You would do well to get to know him. And I said, you know, the way I got to know him was through your book. Do you read it? Well, he said, we read certain sections at certain times of the year. I said, well, you know, if my wife wrote me a love letter and she said, did you read it? And I said, well, I read certain sections at certain times of the year. I said, you know, God wants us to take him seriously. He gave us this wonderful book to read, and you haven't even read it. You're an old man. I wouldn't waste a minute. You better get to it. Well, you know, we talked so long, I almost missed my flight. And I had to run like three concourses to get there, and I staggered up to the counter. They still had the gate open, I was surprised. They should have already had it closed. It was like 5 minutes before the flight took off. And I staggered up, breathing heavily, you know, dragging my bag. I had my carry-on stuff. I said, oh, I'm so glad the door's open. I almost didn't make it. I said, I was helping this old man. She said, you were helping an old man? Yeah, she said, and he gave me 500 free air miles. Oh, but anyway. You know, as I sat there with that old man, I thought to myself, here I am, a sinner of the Gentiles, saved by the grace of God. God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm the wild olive, part of that wild olive tree.
but has been grafted into the roots and enjoying. We're reading the book of Genesis. This wasn't written to us. But we feel the fat, we feel the life of these scriptures flowing through us, and we look at this and we say, this is just a dim picture of our blessed Savior. And so when Jacob, Israel, he's called here, says to Joseph, come and I will send thee to thy brethren. We can't help but hear the words of the Lord Jesus as that Syrophoenician, that Gentile woman came to him and pled for help. And he said, look, I'm sorry, I haven't been sent except to the lost house of Israel, the tribes of Israel. And he said, well, he said, you know, you don't feed the good food to the dogs. You give that to your children. And I'm here to serve the children. He said, well, you know, dogs, sometimes they get some of the crumbs, don't they? Would you mind just brushing a few crumbs off for me?
He said, I've never seen such great faith in all of Israel. Oh, how his heart responded. And you know, that was hidden away there. There wasn't much, but there was a little hope for the Gentiles in the Old Testament, wasn't there?
Paul pulls them all together when he gives us in Romans chapter 15, and he quotes four verses, one out of the historical books, and one out of the Pentateuch, and one out of the Psalms, and one out of the prophets. A hope for the Gentiles, a light to lighten the Gentiles. I'll send you to your brethren. But you know, it wasn't just his brethren that got the blessing. God used Joseph eventually to bring deliverance to all the nations who gathered to Egypt, and he distributed bread, and he provided a temporal salvation for the nations of the earth. Our blessed Lord Jesus has come. As we read, he was sent. 55 times in John's Gospel we read, he was sent. The Father sent the Son, not only to the lost house of Israel, he sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Well, we'll think about that, Lord willing, tomorrow evening in the sending of the Son and how he went. And what people thought was wandering was actually seeking. He came seeking and saving those who are lost. But that's, of course, a later in the story. So, may the Lord encourage us. You might want to read ahead in the story of Joseph to refresh your mind. It's a tremendous story indeed. Let's pray. Father, again, we find that this blessed book, it doesn't matter where we sink a shaft, we find gold. What a wonderful book it is. And as we see these pictures, they can't help but remind us of the Lord Jesus. And this isn't an unusual thing, because wherever we meet God's people, we find something lovely about them. As we get to know them and we realize it isn't them at all, it's the Lord Jesus in them. Oh, Father, may it be true of us that men may see our good works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven, that they may see some of the fruit that grows from our lives. For, said the Lord Jesus, you are branches connected to the vine, and if my life flows through your life, you will bear much fruit, and you will glorify my Father. So help us, we pray, to, as we feed on thy word, as we draw strength from it, as we see Joseph passing through dark days in his life, and even in the darkest times, to read those wonderful words, but the Lord was with Joseph, to put our names in there, and say that even in the darkest times, we know that the Lord is with us. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. We thank thee for these blessed promises, for these beautiful pictures, but most of all, we thank thee for the blesser himself, of whom the pictures speak, our lovely Lord Jesus. Fairest of all the earth beside, chiefest of all unto thy bride, we thank thee for our lovely Lord Jesus. He's the unique one.
There's nobody quite like the Savior. But in the measure in which we learn of him from these pictures, we thank thee for all the arrows that point to him, for all the truth that is found in him, for all the lovely aspects of his character. Help us, O Father, by thy Spirit, to be a little more like the Lord Jesus as a result of receiving the ministry of thy word. We ask in his precious name.